In this 16th chapter of John, now, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ continues his discourse in the night.
You can see that from verse 33, the last verse of the chapter, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." And there is a logical progression, a logical order then, in the things that he presents in this series to his disciples. The chapter can be conveniently divided. The whole section, of course, really is under that theme, that ye might have peace. But there are certain aspects in the chapter which, though related to peace, might serve to highlight different aspects for us. For example, in verses 8 to 11, we have the work of the Comforter. In verses 12 to 15, we have the need for knowledge. And all this under the subject that you might have peace. But then there are two questions from the disciples. And in verses 19 to 24, we have the answer to the first question, words which the Lord Jesus Christ had said in the first question is in verse 17, but the answer is in verse 19 to 24. And then the answer to the second question, verses 25 to 30, though the question itself is also again referred to in verse 17. But I think if we can keep in our mind that overall theme, that you might have peace, we can be impressed with what the Lord is really saying here. Now, one of those things that does impress me when we look at these verses, we've been looking at these chapters, this was a man that was betrayed. This was a man who, unlike the others that were with him, was only too forewarned of what agonies awaited him. And so often in life, brethren and sisters, as some comparatively minor difficulty, some minor pain overcomes us in relation to the pain and the difficulties that faced our Lord, we seem to sink in a well of self-pity. And we wait for brethren and sisters to sympathise with us, and after all, it's not improper that they should. But we seem somehow or other to find that the horizon of our life is bound up with self and one's own suffering. And above all examples, we have the preeminent example in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, despite the pain which affected his heart at the rejection of the people and the betrayal of one of the 12, and despite an only too conscious awareness of the sufferings which he must endure, his thought was not for himself, his thought was for his disciples. And it seems to me there's the most outstanding example in this, that his thought is for the comfort and the edification of his disciples in the midst of the suffering that he faces. Now we saw that really the concluding section of chapter 15 was chapter 16 and verse 1. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." And we mentioned that the word offended is really in the Greek stumble, that ye should not stumble. And as they went out to face a world hostile to their teaching, it was necessary that he should give them a preparation to face that hostility, lest it should be occasion for them stumbling. Now if we come back to Isaiah chapter 8, part of the Emmanuel prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 8 there is a section by the prophet here which seems to lead to this aspect of the Lord's teaching. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, "He shall be for a sanctuary, for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." And one can understand, therefore, perhaps another dimension in Isaiah chapter 8 here, as we consider him seeking to prepare the disciples that though many would stumble at him and he would be a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, nevertheless, for us and for those disciples, he should be for a sanctuary. That though many should stumble and fall and be broken and snared, at least among the disciples, the testimony would be bound up. And in this culmination of his 3.5 years, we have, as it were, in this night, the binding up of the testimony and the sealing of the law among the disciples. So that it might continue in verse 17 here, I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from Yahweh of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And coming away, of course, from the aspect here of Isaiah and his sons, we nevertheless can see in this the aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ and those children who were even yet with him, whom he had been given, who would be for signs and wonders in Israel, as energized by the Holy Spirit to do miracles. They would be able to convert those amongst the people that were convertible, and those that were not would stumble at the teaching. And so now he has prepared them that they should not stumble, though so many in the nation were to do so. And now passing into the Kidron under the shadow of the temple itself, he continues in verse 2 of John chapter 16 with the words, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh," the word is strictly "the hour cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." And it was one of those features of the preaching of the truth in the immediate beginning here after the resurrection of the Lord, that in the killing of the disciples, one of the teachings of the Jews was that they were actually doing God service. The Greek word latria here is a word that is used of the divine service of the temple. It's so used in Hebrews 9 and verse 1. It is speaking of the ceremonies of the temple. And the aspect was put forward amongst the Jews that those that would persecute the followers of this way were in effect by that very aspect making sacrifice. And so it was ennobled, it was made a virtue, such as the apostle, he was to become the apostle Paul, Saul then, hailing men and women to prison. And in those words, "and women," you get some idea of the intensity of feeling which motivated this man, that made him like a wild bull. And that is actually the description of him in the Acts of the Apostles, yet breathing out threatening and slaughter. And he's like a wild bull kicking against the pricks, until he is struck down as he approaches Damascus in the area that is known as Bashan, and was renowned for the bulls of Bashan. And as a wild bull, he was making havoc, it says in the Ecclesia. And all the time, Saul thought he was doing a divine service. Extraordinary how one can misplace the word of God to such a degree. Later on, he was able to see his error and the error of his people and say that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He had a zeal of God too, and it was only subsequent that he found it was not according to knowledge. And so he says in verse 3, "These things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father." How significant that in the next chapter, as he now commences his prayer, he is to say in verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Because here he is saying, "Thou hast not known the Father, nor me." And life eternal is bound up with the knowledge of the Father and of the Son. Without that, inevitably, whatever we might consider ourselves to be, we are in fact the seed of the serpent. And as the seed of the serpent, they set out to bruise the seed of the woman and all those who were that belonged to the seed of the woman. And that ancient enmity which was between Cain and Abel, and which has developed over the centuries in the kingdoms of men against the ecclesia of God, and will find its grand culmination and climax in these last days in the Gogian host that shall come down upon the land. Nevertheless, through it all, brethren and sisters, the enmity will prevail till the Lord come and brings victory to us. So, we find in verse 4, these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, when the hour shall come, when the hour, he had used that very same word, hour, of his own experiences. This was the hour in which he must suffer, so their similar hour should arise. Ye may remember that I told you of them, and these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. And there's an appropriateness in that, isn't there? That he hadn't told them at the beginning. There is a time to speak, and there is a time to refrain from speaking. There was a time to speak of the joys of the kingdom, and there was a time to speak of the sorrows, which are a necessary path to those joys. They wouldn't have been able to take it earlier. Even now, they didn't properly understand, and it caused a considerable amount of distress amongst them. And yet he uses the word Father. How essential that in this stage he particularly uses the word Father. God is a Father. We sometimes think of the truth as a set of doctrines and principles written on a piece of paper. But a set of doctrines and principles set upon a piece of paper have very little significance. That which clothes the skeleton facts of the truth with reality are those doctrines and principles embodied in men and women whose lives are transformed by them. And the truth really only has meaning and substance when there is a people who are the vehicle of that truth. When there is a people who are sons and daughters of the living God, who look upon him as their father, like children, embody the principles, which the virtues, which they see in their father. And in the association with that father, there is peace. Of course, it wasn't merely a matter that the ecclesia of Israel should go so far astray that persecution should be arraigned against the disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ warned in another place, in Matthew 7 and verse 22. Lord, Lord, some would say to him at the judgment seat, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils? What they were really saying is, in thy name we've cast out devils. We've cast out men who didn't have the truth. But what the Lord Jesus Christ in that time is able to point out to them, the very ones who they cast out were the ones whom he knew. And over the centuries, there has then broken out that system which has continued in persecution and has been filled with the blood of saints, casting out as heretics those who really were the embodiment of truth, and yet have the gall to say they do it in thy name. And so now, in verse 5, he says, now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? In actual fact, Peter had expressed that question, whither goest thou, in chapter 13 of John and verse 36. The reason why the Lord says it again here is this. When Peter originally expressed the question in chapter 13 and verse 36, what was in Peter's mind was only the fact that the Lord was going away. But what the Lord really wanted them to question was not whether he was going away, but where was he going? And none of them had voiced that question was, where was he going? Because the whole significance of their future life in the truth would depend on where he was going to be in the future. And having spoken once again of going away, and given a very mild rebuke that none had questioned him where he was going, and sensing in the streets their reaction of dismay, he says in verse 6, But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient. The word is needful. Stronger than that. Imperative. It's imperative for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And later on, the disciples in the Acts of the Apostles are able to show that when they say, all right, say you teach that the Lord is raised, but where is he? And they show he is in heaven. The proof of the fact that the Lord was in heaven was to be found in that they had the Holy Spirit. Except the Lord had been in heaven, how could they have received the Holy Spirit? Unless there had been one there who had sent it for them. And that letter possession was in itself a proof that is used by the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles to show that the Lord was indeed in the heavens. And it became needful, it became imperative that the Ecclesia might become a cohesive force, turning the world upside down, that he went away. It is essential that we have an advocate with the Father. Paul writes in Romans 4 verse 25 that he was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. It is not sufficient for us to think of him as being delivered for our offences. It is also imperative that he was raised again for our justification. For unless we had an advocate with the Father at the right hand of the Father in the heavens, even though he might have died, how could we have communion with the Father? By what means could we approach him? There would be no mediator. He was raised again for our justification. And it is essential that he is in the heavens to mediate with the Father on our behalf. Now in verses 8 to 11, we have the work of the Comforter. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Such significance in these phrases. He was part of the work of the Comforter, to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And by way of explanation, he says in verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. When we read, therefore, that he will reprove the world of sin, initially it is the Jewish world, or this world, as he says in verse 11, that Jewish world to which, in the beginning, the apostles were sent. And the obstacle came in the shape of the law. It wasn't the law, of course, that was wrong. The law had been given with that intention of highlighting sin, of making the people aware of what constitutes sin. Except there is a law, how do we know what sin is? It's an abstract principle which has no meaning. But the law gave meaning to the term sin because it highlighted the nature of sin and what it is. But they had used the law in a wrong fashion. It wasn't the law that was at fault. And so it became necessary for the apostles to convict the world of sin. And that which gave force to their teaching was the Holy Spirit. The word which we see in verse 8 here, reprove the world, the word reprove has that meaning to convict. It's a word which implies the cross-examination of a witness in a court case. And with the facility that the Holy Spirit gave to them in that debate of question and answer, which would inevitably ensue from their teaching, and particularly before the Council of the Jews, the Holy Spirit gave them that ability, unlearned men as they were, Galilean men, fishermen of various occupations, but not noted for their skill in debate and their learning in the intricacies of the law. It was the Holy Spirit that gave them a force and a power which could not be withstood. And they were able to endure cross-examination and turn the tables upon the questioner in such a way that in effect it was the judge himself that came under question. And the testimony of the apostles was unanswerable. It couldn't be withstood, and the world became convicted of sin. Principally, of course, the empty tomb. The fact of the resurrection, though it was denied, everyone who denied it knew that the denial had no substance. When, therefore, the apostle Peter, with the other disciples, having received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he went out amongst the crowds, we're told, in Acts chapter 2. He spoke to them of the prophet Joel. He came to that salvation in the name of Yahweh, and then shows that salvation is in the name. The name is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the name in which salvation is found. He speaks of the tomb of David, the sepulchre of David. Go down the road, you can see it. His sepulchre is with us to this day. Now look at the tomb where Jesus was laid. It's empty. And eventually they became convicted of sin in crucifying the Messiah. In verse 37 of Acts 2 it says they were pricked in their heart. And the Holy Spirit on the very first day in which it was given began to have that effect. They're convinced of sin. They were pricked in their heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The empty tomb began to take effect. And then it says, not only should he convict them of sin, because they believe not on me, but of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. The Jews were sure of their righteousness. The whole of their lives were bound up in following a course of self-righteousness. It was something they were confident in. But never before had a man been raised from the tomb, and never before had a man ascended to heavens, when it came to the question of righteousness. He had got to be a righteous man. God had raised him. In that his righteousness was vindicated. God exalted him to his own right hand in the heavens. The most righteous of Jews had never had that experience. And as a result, their understanding of righteousness was enlarged. And when they had said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins." And the course to true righteousness was now made manifest to them. "Because I go to my Father, and you see me no more." And then in verse 11 it says of judgment, "Because the prince of this world is judged." The prince of this world is not, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we just go over the page to chapter 14 of John and verse 30, he uses the phrase there. In verse 30 of John 14, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." There's the prince of this world. It was the power vested in the leaders of the nation that even then would be coming to take him. So that which is judged is this Jewish world as it then existed. And judgment became the burden of the apostles' message. And I don't think one of the fundamental natures of the preaching of the truth has ever changed. Judgment to come must remain a fundamental and essential part of our preaching of the truth, especially in the last days. And that judgment of which the apostles spake, and which was so much of the burden of their message, was fulfilled when the Roman armies took away the nation between the years AD 68 and 70. No wonder then, once again, the idea is picked up from the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. In verse 40 they then say, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." So what had they done? They convinced them of sin. They had convinced them of righteousness, that it was only obtainable by baptism in the name for the remission of sins. They had convinced them of judgment to come, save yourselves from this untoward generation. I think we ought to turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, for a further illustration. Chapter 3, and in verses 13 to 18, the Jewish world became convicted of sin. We'll read from verse 14. Ye denied the Holy One and the Just. Desire a murderer to be granted unto you. And killed not the prince of this world, but the prince of life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled, and he convicted them as a preliminary to his teaching of sin. And then in verse 19 to 21, he convinces them of righteousness. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And as we can see, the essence there in repentance and baptism, the sins being blotted out, against that time of refreshing shall come, he convicted them of righteousness. And then verse 22 to 24, he convinced them of judgment to come. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Judgment to come. And the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, achieved very rapidly that work to which it was sent. He has said, however, in verse 10 of John 16, I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. And for the time being, this occupied the mind of the disciples more than the victory that was to attend the preaching of the truth. It becomes a question which, from verse 17, the Lord has to refer to and to answer. But we'll pass on quickly. In verses 12 to 15 of this chapter, there is demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ the need for knowledge. And he speaks, verse 13, for example, of the knowledge that comes from the Spirit. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. One of the essential aspects, therefore, of the Holy Spirit, described here as the Spirit of truth, was that it would guide the disciples to a better understanding, that they might gain the true significance of the word that he had spoken, into all truth, that that truth might then be recorded for us. And I think we can note, therefore, that the purpose for which the Holy Spirit was given was in a very practical object. The practical object of the understanding that would attend that to the disciples. But I think it's appropriate at this stage that, to a slight degree, we digress from the John chapter 16 to look very briefly at the giving of the Holy Spirit, and particularly the reason why it was given. We come back to the 14th chapter of John, and verse 26, we have the first of what are basically three reasons for the giving of the Holy Spirit to the apostles in the first century. In John 14 and verse 26 we read, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And coupling that with John 16 and verse 13, of guiding you into all truth, we can see that the first reason why the Holy Spirit was given was because the Bible was not then complete. And it was necessary that, guided by inspiration, they would be able to recall the words of the Master and the doings of the Master over the past 3.5 years, and not only recall the words, but finally understand them in their fullness, that this might be recorded for us in the Word of God. And clearly, once they had recalled the things through the power of the Spirit that he had said, once that Spirit had given them the understanding of the things that had said, and they could impart that to others, the Spirit was no longer required for that aspect of its operation. Once the Bible was completed, the Spirit was no longer necessary as a source of inspiration, because the Bible is complete, and that is the inspiration. Now, the second reason why the Holy Spirit was given was it gave divine authority to the teacher. As an example, if we come to the second of chapter of the Acts of the Apostles in verse 22, here in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the principle is the same. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." And it was undeniable, therefore, that he was approved of God because of the miracles, wonders and signs which he did. And in a similar way, it was undeniable that God was with the apostles, despite the hostility of the elders, because of the miracles, the wonders and the signs which they were able to do, and which very evidently testified to the divine authority of their teaching. Once, however, the divine authority of their teaching had in this way been established, and it was, once again there was no longer a need for the continuation of that kind of power, because the authority of the Word has now been established, and as far as we are concerned is beyond the realm of question. There were just too many witnesses to these things for us to question the veracity of the miracles that were done. And then thirdly, if we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, the third aspect of the work for which the Holy Spirit was given in the first century is here mentioned by the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 11, "He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints." And the word there means the mending or the binding together. It's for the binding together of the body of Christ, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till, and that word till is essential to be seen in this context, till, because it implies it won't always be this way, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, mature body of Christ, mature ecclesias, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro, and so on. So the other essential and the third aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit in the first century was for the establishing of ecclesias with a unity and on a harmonious basis that would prevent in them the children being tossed to and fro, as it were, but by every wind of doctrine, but that the unity of the faith should be established, that which is described as the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Once that was established and the ecclesial life was organized, we of course are brought up into ecclesial life and we fail to appreciate often the radical change which overcame a people that had been under a system of law and under a priesthood which was by genealogical descent, are now into an entirely different circumstances. And when you read the, for example, James epistle, you can appreciate the distress and the chaos which at times, even to the extent of brawling over ecclesial affairs, until, through this work of the Holy Spirit, ecclesial life was sorted out, put down on a proper and efficient basis, and the ecclesial life could continue in the harmonious and the united way which was intended. But once we've appreciated this as the three basic work that the Holy Spirit was to achieve, then we can appreciate its passing. We can appreciate that there is no need for the Spirit today, because everything that its work has achieved is outlaid for us here in the Word of God. And in this Word of God alone is there inspiration for us. Now, that's taken us away a little bit, but I think we might just turn quickly to the 1st of Corinthians chapter 13 on this matter also. And in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul has told us that the Spirit shall pass away, and that there is a higher virtue than mere possession of the Spirit, and without that higher virtue of love, even possession of the Spirit becomes meaningless, which he shows in the beginning of chapter 13 of Corinthians. And then he says in verse 8, love never faileth, but when there be prophecies, that is, prophecies spoken by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they shall fail, that is, the possession of that Spirit shall pass away. Whether there be tongues, the ability to speak in foreign languages never learned, such as at Pentecost, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it shall pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Partitively is the word. One had this gift, one had another, and another one had a third aspect, and so on. It was partitively divided amongst those that were given the gifts. But, he says in verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, the word is complete. And when the work of the Spirit was, in fact, brought to fruition in the completeness of the inspired word that we have, then that which is in part, that which is partitively, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, shall be done away. And with its passing, verse 13, what would abide, and the Spirit's gifts would not abide, or the Holy Spirit in any sense as a possession, what would abide would be the principles of faith, of hope, and of love, these three, but the greatest of them would be love. And it seems to me that it's unfortunate that we're disturbed from time to time. It's quite a modern phenomenon, this idea of the present possession of the Spirit, but it seems to me very sad that we're disturbed by it when the teaching of Scripture itself is perfectly plain on the matter. Well, we've nearly run through our time, and we haven't got as far as we would wish in the 16th chapter of John. Let us just briefly return to it. We have mentioned these questions, and in verse 17 of the chapter, then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me? Those are the words that he spoken in verse 16, and the disciples question it in verse 17. And further, a point that they raise from verse 10, because I go to the Father. Now you notice that verse 17 says, then said some of the disciples among themselves. The idea is not that they said, but they whispered it. They've got to the stage where they were hesitant to ask him anymore. And whilst they were whispering amongst themselves, he perceived that this was the case. We have in verse 18, they said therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while we cannot tell. A little while, we cannot tell what he saith. And that very expression, what is this? It's significant, isn't it? When they arose up in the morning in the wilderness, there was the manna upon the ground. And as it were, they scratched their heads and they said, what is this? Manna. They called it manna. Now that was bread from heaven. And that the word that the Lord Jesus Christ gives is manna, bread from heaven. There are those that say, what is this? And it only means manna. That is something that they will never go into and seek to understand. We must never be content with manna. That is in the sense of the question, what is this? We've got to take it and find out what it is and understand it. And so Jesus speaks to them in verse 19 to 22 in answering the first question. A little while. Well, it would be just an hour or so before he would be taken away from them. And then another little while, and in 3 days, raised from the tomb, he would be restored to them. As he says in verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And it seems that in the 20th chapter of John and verse 20, there's a remarkable understatement. Because in the 20th chapter of John and verse 20, the resurrected Lord appearing to them, we read, verse 20, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then were the disciples glad. I would think they were just about bursting with joy. The impression of that occasion lasted with them for the rest of their lives. And no amount of opposition could ever take away from them the joy of seeing the resurrected Lord. It became their inspiration. It became their strength. Even in prison, they could speak of nothing else. And such as Paul and Silas in prison, beaten and in the stocks in the deepest part of the prison, sang hymns of praise to God to such an extent that the other prisoners heard it. You could never take away from them the joy of the resurrected Lord. Perhaps because we haven't seen him, it is harder for us to be impressed to the same degree. But impressed we ought to be, brethren. It is the conviction of his resurrection which gives such power and force to the teaching of the ecclesia of God, which gives it a life, not a dullness. An interest, not an expression of the truth as if we don't really believe it, but there should be a fervour about it. The tomb is empty, the Lord is risen, and our joy in fellowship with him should be full. He says in verse 21, a woman when she is in travail hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And he explains what that verse means when he says in verse 22, ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And like a woman, the ecclesia as it then existed amongst this small band of men, travailed with sorrow. But when the hour was come, a man was born into the world. Now that's remarkable. We expect that after 9 months of discomfort, its climax is the birth, and the climax that it takes place at the birth is immediately forgotten for joy that a child is born. But this is a man born, not a child. And on the third day, a man was raised again from the tomb. Isaiah 66 verse 68 makes a fascinating comment on it, but time will not now permit us to refer to Isaiah 66 in this context. But it's a passage that should certainly be compared with what John has to say here. And so we must swiftly move on to the end of this chapter. There's one or two things which we might particularly pick up, and that is in verse 26, at that day when he would show plainly of the Father, after his resurrection, at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and believed that I came forth from God. I pray the Father for you. There was a time when the disciples questioned how to pray. They had had him with them for 3.5 years, and many of their petitions and questions they had addressed immediately to him. And after this manner therefore he said, pray, which just slipped my mind, isn't that terrible? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And it seems to me that in those questions which sometimes arise as to where prayer should be addressed, the Lord Jesus Christ has answered it for all time. Because the disciples asked him how to pray, and he said, Our Father, which art in heaven. As he says here, I pray the Father for you. And these things he seems to indicate to us is the way in which clearly we should pray. Verse 23, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. We pray in the name of Jesus, but that is not the same thing as praying to him. Well, we must come to the end of the chapter. They had stated finally that they believed at the end of verse 30, but Jesus knew it wasn't so, that faith was not yet secure. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, shall leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. And every man forsook him and fled. But he was not alone, the Father was with him. And no doubt in the experience of those apostles, the time would come when others would forsake them. Because of the persecutions, they would turn back from the truth. Paul was one who was able to say that one time, brother, Alexander the coppersmith hath done me much harm. At my first answer, no man stood with me. And yet surely drawing upon these words which would have been given to him, he would be able to say, yet I am not alone. And there will be other occasions, countless times, brethren and sisters, over the years and over the centuries, when men and women would feel alone, but would be able to draw comfort from the assurance that not alone, the Father is with them. Though so he says in verse 33, These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. There's no ifs or buts about it. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It seems a remarkable thing to say, I have overcome the world. When they were to bind him and scourge him, when he was to be nailed to a stake, yet he had overcome. And may it be, brethren and sisters, we might appreciate that in the comparatively small difficulties and in the comparatively small trials which we experience in life, and often the loneliness which we experience, in the very fact that he overcame, there's comfort for us. It is expedient for you that I go away. And because he has gone away and has been raised again for our justification, because we have an advocate with the Father, we are never alone. And my peace, he says, I leave with you, that in me ye might have peace. And as the apostles were taken, as they were scourged, as they were stoned, as they were thrust into prison, as they endured every privation, that which made the authorities of the world wonder and try to break them and wonder that they could not break them was that there was a peace amongst this people. They were used to men abjectly pleading for mercy, and they didn't. They were used to men lying and saying anything to save their skin. These men held on in integrity. And the world wondered at the peace which could prevail in the minds of men suffering so much. There ought to be for us, brethren and sisters, out of all this, a source of inspiration that we might follow in his steps. And considering also the endurance of others who have gone before, be the more firmly resolved to let this word inspire us and given us that peace of mind which passeth all understanding, that whatever is arraigned against us, we are serene, because we are confident with him who is at the right hand of God, and even now pleads on our behalf. We conclude with some words from Philippians chapter 4. Verse 7. The peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Their bodies might suffer, but the peace of God, which passed all the understanding of those that were arraigned against them, they couldn't perceive the secret of the serenity. Keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, and there's little enough of those things in this world today. If there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Why think on them? Because peace comes from thinking on them. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Thank you.